We enter into the ministry of God's Word. Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to back up one verse here. We're going to read verses 9 through 13 together out of Romans chapter 12. If you're able to stand with me, let's stand together in honor of the living God and His holy Word. Romans 12, beginning at verse 9. Listen carefully. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. May God be pleased to open this very precious portion of His Word to each and every one of us. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to have the very Word of God. And what a privilege it is to have as our teacher the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of Christ within us. May He be pleased to open the Word to us, to encourage our hearts, to comfort us, and to exhort us to godly living and to godly service, Father. We want to do that which is pleasing in Your sight. We pray for grace to do so, even as we hear this Word and receive it into our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Continuing in this series on hospitality, thinking about these things in recent weeks, what do people see when they visit Harvest? You know, it's not easy to go to a new church for the first time. I'm a pastor. You think it would be easy for me to go to any church? You know, that's kind of what I do. But I remember it's very vivid in my mind. I think it was about the second week of January of this year. We were given a timeshare by someone, a free hotel room over on the island of Maui. And so my wife and I had a week together over there. It was wonderful. And we saw this beautiful little chapel, and it was right across the street from the beach. I mean, if that isn't divine and wonderful, what else is? And so we go there, and there's this a lady out front, and she's greeting everybody, and we're happy to say hi to her. And then we sit down, I'm glad, in the last row, and all of a sudden I say, uh-oh, she's up front, and she's leading the whole thing. But that was, it got better after that. You see, into the second stanza of the first hymn, something dawned on me. And some of you remember that a little over a year ago, I did not have a front tooth in my mouth. And I looked like an ex-hockey player. But I had a special fitted tooth that I could wear until I got my permanent tooth. Well, guess what? I'm sitting in church, and I go, what is wrong with this picture? I forgot my tooth. And so I'm sweating bullets, keeping my big mouth shut. And then as time goes on, I realize this is one of those churches where halfway through church, you stand up, and you say hi to everybody, and you talk about where you're from. And I knew my wife wasn't going to do that on our behalf. And so I'm thinking, okay, got to get through this with my stiff upper lip down, you know, over my disfigurement. So we make it through the service. And I say, let's get out of here. And she walks out front, my delightful wife, and there's the pastor lady out by a table full of cookies. And she starts making her way over there, and they're talking, and I'm going, Tammy, Tammy. And she turns around, she goes, what? And I go, like this. And she goes, oh. And then, you know, I drag her out of there as fast as I can. So, you know what? You never know what people are going through when they come to church. Believe me. You never know. And so what do they see and hear and feel when they come to Harvest on a Sunday morning and on a Sunday evening? Are they intimidated? Is it cold? Is it icy here? Do people look away when the new people look and with the thought, it would be nice to have somebody shake my hand. It would be nice to be greeted. It would be nice to be welcome. Are they invited into a home or homes for a meal in the afternoon? Are they greeted with warm handshakes? In essence, do they see, and maybe just briefly, do they experience a little bit of the love, genuine love, of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's what we see in our text here today. That's what Paul is saying. This is the essence of what it is to be godly men and women and boys and girls and to be a warm, loving congregation. Here's the proposition statement. You'll find it in your bulletin. Jesus says that the distinguishing mark of a true disciple is the way that we love one another. And you know that, and so do I. That sets us apart and should set us apart from probably many churches and certainly the world. And that's, brothers and sisters, what we want here at Harvest. The context of this passage, Paul talks about us being living sacrifices transformed by the renewing of our minds, an honest self-assessment of our gifts and abilities. He talks about godly exercise of gifts of service in the church, and then the primacy and the discriminating nature of love, how it sets you and me apart as being in Christ, the love of the brethren in daily life. So, point number one, brotherly love spelled out. And the first subpoint is simply two words, you first, you first. Look at verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. In verse 9, Paul uses three different words for love in verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, he uses the familiar word agape. It's God's love, eternal love for his people, and that's the love that God the Holy Spirit will love in us and through us. And then, notice in verse 10, Paul, it's translated brotherly. Love one another with brotherly affection. It's the word Philadelphia. It's brotherly love. And then there's a third word there, philostorgos or tagoi, storge, a word comes from that. It means devoted family love, tender, affectionate love. You see how important love is? You see how crucial it is that we are those who love with the love of God, which seeks the best in the person who's on the receiving end. I'm not looking out for myself. I'm looking out for you and for your needs and so on. This brotherly love, this family love, we are a covenant family. And we say that a lot here. You know why? Because it's true. If you are in Christ, then you and I will be spending eternity together. Our blood relatives, we love them, and many of them are not believers, and we pray for them and are concerned with them. And if they die outside of Christ, we will not see them again. But we'll see one another again. William Hendrickson, the commentator, writes, according to this teaching, the bond that unites the members of this spiritual family are far more secure and lasting than those which bind together the members of a purely physical family. What the apostle is saying, therefore, is that the members of this spiritual family should do all in their power to be and remain devoted to each other in tender affection. Is that your desire and your thinking of the people in this room and also those who couldn't come today? Those who are aged, those who are elderly, those who live in pain every single day. Is your concern for them? There is a sense in which believers should love everybody, including even those who hate and persecute them. Look at the latter part of Romans 12. But tender brotherly affection, implying intimacy, understanding, spiritual unity, is reserved for the inner circle. That's well put. It's kind of, you touch my little brother, and you have me to deal with. You insult my sister, and you insult me. We watch one another's backs. We care for one another. We look out for one another. We love one another. Turn with me to John's epistles. 1 John. John says a whole lot about loving one's brother. 1 John 3 and verse 16 and following, John says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. It's not enough to accept what Jesus has done and just enjoy it. He says, now you in turn, you die unto yourself and you live for others. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Go across the page to chapter 4 and verses 20 and 21. He repeats himself. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. The preacher, writer Robert Candlish makes a very interesting point from the negative vantage point. He says, the brethren of Joseph were in a conspiracy of evil. And not too long ago, we finished the book of Genesis, so I hope you can remember all about that family. Held together by the tie, not of common love, but of a common hatred. There was nothing in the feeling which made them one, fitted to soften or melt their hearts into any genial flow of kindness, for jealousy or envy is a cold, hard passion. And we are to be living out the very opposite of that, the very opposite, brotherly love and affection. Look at back in Romans 12, look at the second half of the verse. Paul says, outdo one another in showing honor. And that's a part of loving one another. Giving preference to one another in honor is another translation. One writer says, to honor is to show genuine appreciation and admiration for one another in the family of God. What do I love about this brother, about this sister? That's how we ought to be thinking of one another. We can always criticize one another. We all have faults. We all stumble in many ways. But how can we show respect and honor? We are to be quick to show respect, quick to acknowledge the accomplishments of others, to thank them for their work, their faithful work, quick to demonstrate genuine love by not being jealous or envious, which have no part in love, whether agape or Philadelphia. The writer Albert Barnes says, thus, in showing mutual respect and honor, they were to strive to excel, not to see which could obtain most honor, but which could confer most. Think on these things, brothers and sisters. Turn with me to another passage which says it so well, Philippians chapter 2. Just notice a couple verses there. Philippians 2. Verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Years ago, there was a professional football player whose wife came down with cancer. And right before the next season, he stepped back and decided not to play that year. Now, he could have said, this is difficult. We'll have the best doctors here. But honey, I can't do that. I've only got so many years, and I've got to do it now. But instead, he said, no, I'm going to step aside. I've got to be with my wife the whole time. I'm going to walk with her through this. That's devotion. You see, that's honor. That's love. And notice, as we do these things, notice the focus. That's the second subpoint on your outline. It's as unto the Lord. It's because of the Lord. It's not because I'm a people pleaser, although we can be that. It's, I want to please the Lord. Look at verse 11 back in Romans 12. Paul writes, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. And then 12 says, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation and constant in prayer. The question is, how do these qualities and efforts reveal love? Well, not lagging behind is another translation. Not being slothful. I think we know what that means. Not being a sluggard, but being diligent in our service. Not just simply letting some people in the church do the work and do the service because they're really good at it and they must have a lot of energy because they sure do a lot of things. And we sit back and we just enjoy it. We should enjoy it, but we should be those who stand up and get to work and say, Lord, how might I serve? Paul says, don't be slothful in this, be diligent. Don't be lazy or slow or idle, but serve the Lord. Be focused and purposeful unto ongoing action. I want to be one of those who demonstrates my love in a visible way. I claim to love Jesus, and I want to show it by the way that I live my life, by the way that I serve. Turn with me to the book of Galatians for a minute, the sixth chapter. Again, the Apostle Paul in verses 9 and 10, he encourages us toward this end. I mean, these passages are all over the New Testament. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Sometimes it's difficult and we don't see the fruit. We don't see responses. Can be discouraging. But he says, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone in the church, out of the church, and underline this, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And guess who knows what you do? God does. In Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 10 and 11, it says, God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. You see, forget what people are saying on the horizontal. Just remember, Lord, this is unto you. I'm going to go and I'm going to do this because I want you to be pleased. I'm not doing this so people are going to clap for me and pat me on the back. I want this. And so if there's nothing coming from the people around me, Lord, I do this as unto you. In verse 11 or Hebrews 6, we read, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And Paul uses this expression, fervent in spirit. Now, it's an interesting word because it's usually applied to water or to metals so heated as to bubble or to boil. It's used to denote ardor, intensity, or as we express it, a glow, meaning intense zeal. There's a pressure there, like in a steam engine. It's given the fuel and the fire burns and the steam builds up and there's pressure and it shoots down that track. Well, Paul says, be fervent in spirit with zeal, with conviction. I do what I do. And you're moved not by the applause of men. When you have a deep conviction and zeal, you're moved by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and you want to honor and glorify Almighty God. As Barnhouse puts it, the glow of the Spirit is the warmth of the soul touched by the love of Christ. It cannot exist apart from the knowledge that we have been loved, that Christ gave himself for our sins, that we have been redeemed, that the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in our hearts. Such knowledge causes us to yield in full surrender to him as Lord of all. Another way of putting that is, I want to serve because I'm grateful. He's loved me with an everlasting love, and I've not earned a drop of that love. I know what I've earned, but he's not giving that to me. He's having mercy upon me. He's giving me grace. He's pouring forth his love in my heart. And so out of gratitude, yes, as Paul says here, serving the Lord. Turn to the book of Colossians. How well do you know your New Testament this morning? Colossians 3, and look at verse 23. And 4, whatever you do, Paul writes here, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So before you jump out there, and I hope we're all willing to do that, let's make sure our motives are, Lord, this is unto you, not for men. Knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving, and I love this expression, the Lord Christ. He's your master and mine, and he's called us to serve. We have read together already numerous exhortations to serve in the church. And the Lord has said that. And you and I are obligated to respond to our Lord. You know why? The whole context of the passage is because we love him and we love the brethren. Years ago, I don't know how he's doing now, he was president of a seminary, college seminary. Robert McQuilkin is his name. And his wife was diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And he had to make that painful decision. He was really at the height of his career. Do I leave the college, the university, the seminary, this ministry of speaking, of writing, of leading, to take care of my wife? It finally came to that. He had to decide, or he had to have somebody else take care of his wife while he was gone all the time doing this work. It was a great work he was doing. He decided to be with his wife. And one evening, recently he writes, a student wife asked me, don't you ever get tired? Tired? Every night. That's why I go to bed. And she said, no, I mean of, and she tilted her head like this, nodding over to his wife seated next to him. He writes, she tilted her head toward Muriel, who sat silently in her wheelchair, her vacant eyes saying, no one at home just now. I responded to Cindy's question, why no? I don't get tired. I love to care for her. She is my precious. Love is said to evaporate, he writes. If the relationship is not mutual, then get out of it. If it's not physical, if the other person doesn't communicate, or if one party doesn't carry his or her share of the load, when I hear the litany of essentials for a happy marriage, I count off what my beloved can no longer contribute. And then I contemplate how truly mysterious love is. No, I don't have to take care of her. I get to take care of her because I love her. You see, it goes beyond all of the selfish, worldly wisdom. It is the love of God poured forth in our hearts, and that is how we need to love one another. We're not lovable, you see. We're not always so easy to be with. Just ask my wife. But God, by his grace, will pour forth his love into your heart and mine to do what we could never do in the flesh. Point number two, nitty-gritty love. I don't know, is that an old expression? It means something to me. Maybe if you're under 30 or whatever, you never even heard that. But anyway, I like it. Nitty-gritty love. The subpoint is hope, tribulation, prayer. Hope, suffering, and prayer. We see it in our text in verse 12. We're supposed to rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation and be constant in prayer. Now, what does this have to do with love? It's interesting how Paul ties these ideas together. Go with me back up in the book of Romans to chapter 5 for a second. And we'll see how these texts speak to one another. In Romans 5:1, we're justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then notice verse 2, through him, through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace. We enter into the realm of grace through the gospel. Do you realize that you and I were saved by grace, but we live by grace? Everything that God does for us and in us and through us bringing us back to him again. And it's all grace. And Paul says, we have entered into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice knowing down the road, how far down, we don't know, but we hope that the glory of God is going to fill the earth, that he is going to be revealed, and that we, his children, will be revealed with him as sons and daughters of the living God. What a glorious day that will be. Put that out there. No matter what you're doing today, put it out there and just look at it. Just glance at it once in a while and go, it's okay. I'm going to make it. By the grace of God, I'm going to make it. And I'm hoping in the glory of God. But Paul goes on. Notice he says something that to the world sounds weird. Not to believers, though. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Wow. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, more hope. We can grow in hope, you see, and we need to. Suffering, we rejoice in that because suffering strengthens us, deepens us, develops us, and causes us to endure. Do you know of anybody, an acquaintance or maybe a close friend who used to follow Jesus, who used to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and now no longer walks with him? I do. And as I get older, I'm seeing more and more people who are not enduring in that race. They hit tribulation and trials, and the world is a great magnet for them, and they just essentially just kind of fade away. How sad is that? And hope, verse 5, does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so we have justification through faith in Jesus Christ. We have this blessed hope given to us, and we endure through tribulation and sufferings because of that hope. And we, in fact, rejoice because God's poured forth his love into our hearts. Several years ago, millionaire Eugene Lang was asked to speak to a class of sixth graders from East Harlem, New York. What could he say to inspire these students, most of whom would drop out of school? That's what's going on in that place. Scrapping his notes, he decided to speak to them from the heart. Quote, he said, "Stay in school, and I'll help pay the college tuitions for every one of you." Wow. That was a turning point. For the first time in their lives, these students had hope. One said, "I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was a golden feeling." Nearly 90% of that class went on to graduate from high school and beyond. Because it was out there in front of them, we can do this. And that's what we want to encourage one another in this hope. It's out there in front of you and me. And love, you see, steps in, and we encourage one another to hope and to believe, even to rejoice in the midst of suffering. And you know how we get through it, and you know the very practical way that our love is demonstrated? Well, it's through prayer. And that's what Paul says in our text back in Romans 12. Notice what he says. Being constant in prayer. We support and we uphold one another by bowing before our God and going to the throne room of God and asking him on behalf of one another. Let's not be like those who say, "I'll pray for you," and then we go our way and we completely forget about praying. Don't say that. And I've learned, because I have a tendency to forget like anybody else, I've learned when I say that, the soonest that I can, I pray for them right there. I don't want to be a liar. I want to sincerely follow through in what I have promised. How important is this? Well, turn with me to 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, in a very personal note, on a very personal level in 2 Corinthians, said, I despaired of my very life. You know, Paul believed in the sovereignty of God. Paul knew that it was all planned out. Paul knew he was going to get to heaven. But Paul, like you and I, we struggle, don't we, with these things? And Paul was struggling. And notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, verse 8, we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us, on whom we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. But notice this. It's not just Paul alone, he and God, and God's going to deliver us. Notice what he says. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. That's why after Sunday school today, we share a lunch together in this other room, and we go to prayer, because God uses in significant ways the expressions of need and praise and so on from his children. Shared hope and constant prayer helps us to persevere in our tribulations. Shared tribulations, ponder this, and prayer bring us closer together in the love of Christ, oftentimes more than anything else. You know, we have wonderful meals together. We've shared wonderful times. Friday night, we had a number of international students here, and we heard music and singing and so on, and the food was wonderful, you see. But the context in which I'm speaking right now is not that. It's a context of pain and suffering and need. And when we bind ourselves together in prayer, friendships are much more significant when that's the context of your life and your church. Are you having difficulty with someone? One little point of application. Pray God's blessings upon them. It's amazing how God will help you with the thoughts of your heart. See, I have to do that. I spent time doing that this morning. We must pray for one another. Final point this morning. Pursuing hospitality. And I didn't just tack this on as an application because this is the series we're in. That's what Paul says here in 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The word contributing is koinoneo, which means to share in or to share with. You know the noun koinonia. It's often translated fellowship or communion. The basic meaning is that of commonality or partnership, which involves mutual sharing one with another. We've done a lot of that here. And brothers and sisters, I'm hoping through this series that we will not only excel still more, as Paul says to the Thessalonians, but that we will turn this outward and look out into the community and look for opportunities there as well. Sharing in the needs of others, basic needs, food, clothing, shelter, a listening ear, praying for someone, whatever it might be, a number of practical things. Remember the very first message in this series in Matthew 25. It's a very mark of salvation that you love others around you. It's not all about me and climbing the ladder and gaining more things and more stuff. It's about me being concerned about those about me. Jesus said, as you minister to others in very common, practical ways, you minister unto me. And it's not just for our friends. We love giving to our friends. No doubt about it. But Jesus in Luke chapter 14 said these words. He also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment come to you. In other words, Jesus speaks to the motive in your giving in that statement. He says, but when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now, I've thought about this passage over the years when I have an opportunity to minister outside of harvest in a counseling situation or preaching or something. And I know that's not going to in any way come back and bless this congregation. But you know what? God's called us to exercise our gifts wherever He shows us they ought to be exercised. That doesn't mean that you are called to save everybody, by the way. You need to work in your context in a manner that you can do faithfully without harm to your family and so on. Thus, Abraham ministered to angels. Job ministered to the needy, counseling them, caring for them, helping them. And on it goes throughout history. And the people of Harvest OPC minister to one another and minister to their community so that this church is well known as a loving community of believers. James Boyce once wrote, I just had a conversation with somebody about James Boyce this morning. James Boyce is in glory, but he wrote before he went to heaven, I do not know how anything can be more practical than this. To love one another, to honor one another, to serve one another, to pray for one another, and to meet one another's needs is the very heart of applied Christianity. It's the very heart of the gospel. Do you realize that? You see, God came in Christ, and He's giving us the gospel, and that's our greatest need. God cares for all these other needs, but the central need of your life and mine is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, salvation in Him. So here's the challenge as I conclude. Greet those who come through these doors. It's easy and comfortable for me and for you to talk to people we've known for many, many years. It's fun. We enjoy it. The fellowship is sweet. But don't see others come in and turn like this and just talk with someone you know. Don't give in to that. Greet them. Here's another challenge. Invite them into your home. That doesn't mean everybody in the congregation is going to do that, although if somebody came here and had 50 invites, you know, that wouldn't be a bad thing. But be ready. Be thinking about it. Years ago, when we started this work as a failing mission work, that's what we did. We opened our homes. The elders, deacons, the pastor, we all opened homes, and people were invited. They'd get a number of invites every time they came to Harvest. And love outside of your comfort zone. And so you and I are going to need to pray that we could do something that we're nervous about. Some of you are no big deal. I realize that. But probably many here are going, well, I don't know. It's hard to walk up to somebody I don't know and introduce myself. Well, pray that God would give you the grace and the humility. And in fear and trembling or whatever you're feeling, reach out in love and listen. Ask them some questions and let them tell you about themselves. And brothers and sisters, I hope this is what people discover when they come to Harvest and they get to know us. Let's pray. Father, we love you because you first loved us. That is so amazing. I was not seeking you. You sought me out. And you did not judge me. You brought me into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. You forgave all of my sins. And you gave me the righteousness of Christ, free as a gift, eternal life. And for each of my brothers and sisters here, you have done the very same thing for each one of us. Let us never, never forget that. And in light of that, help us to love not only those who come into this building, but at the supermarket, at Starbucks, in the park, wherever we are, Lord, help us to be looking outward toward the people around us. It's not all about us. Help us to see that. And may it be your Spirit loving in and through us to those around us, meeting needs that open the door for the gospel. We thank you so much for this opportunity and this call. In Jesus' name, amen.